Good morning. As we return to our ongoing series through the book of Titus, we find ourselves in the midst of a section that deals with the relationship between spiritually healthy elders and a spiritually healthy congregation. Although there are a number of factors that impact the spiritual health of the local church, perhaps none are more foundational than this subject that Paul has strategically situated at the beginning of his letter to Titus. You'll recall from our time together last week that we explored Paul's apostolic mission for spiritually healthy local churches, and this mission is just as relevant to us as it was to Titus when he was laboring on the island of Crete. We learned from the testimony of Titus 1:5 that in every generation of church history, there is an urgent need for churches to be structured after the full counsel of God's Word, and for those churches to be led by pastors who are characterized by the biblically prescribed qualifications. Since our previous study was heavily focused on unpacking Paul's mission statement, we now come to our engagement with those biblical qualifications that Paul presents to Titus over the course of verses 6 to 9 of Titus 1. Over the span of these four verses, we transition from the apostolic mission for spiritually healthy churches to the apostolic identifiers for biblically qualified pastors. The apostolic identifiers for biblically qualified pastors, as defined by Paul's Spirit-inspired words in verses 6 to 9 of Titus 1. If you've not done so already, I'd invite you to join me in turning to those verses as we prepare to read them as a congregation. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And as you turn to that portion of God's Word, I just want to offer three preliminary comments in an effort to dot every I and cross every T as we navigate this text today and even during our time together next week. The first preliminary comment that I want to make is an addendum to what we addressed in our previous study, and it pertains to some of the unknowns that are tied to this text. Well, we can definitively say that Paul was entrusting Titus with the responsibility of overseeing the process of appointing elders in every Cretan congregation. We're not given the specifics about how long that process would have unfolded. So despite there being non-negotiable qualifications for evaluating potential candidates for the office of elder, there's a wide diversity of opinions regarding the appropriate time frame to install a biblically qualified man into the pastorate. So with this in mind, we're only going to consider the particular qualifications for pastoral office throughout this message and during our time together next week. We're not going to get into the weeds of diverse opinions about how long it should take before you lay hands on a man and install him into the office of pastor. That could be an entirely different message. We're just going to focus on the explicit details that we find within the context of this section. Secondly, a second preliminary comment that I want to make is in reference to a sermon that I preached on February 4th of last year. Prior to the reconfirmation of Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob, we used that Lord's Day to work through an itemized list of the pastoral qualifications that are found in both 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, verses 6 through 9. Although there will be some overlap between what we covered in that message and what we are going to cover today, today's study will be a concentrated and a unique treatment of the qualifications that are mentioned by Titus. So my appeal to us this morning is that we would do our best to avoid being mentally disengaged from this fresh opportunity to study an immensely important subject. I know that can be a temptation, especially when we've heard a similar message here just over the past year, a little bit over a year ago. Few items, brethren, are more worthy of our attention than how Scripture presents those qualifications for the men who would serve as pastors. So may we come to this text with that awareness at the forefront of our mind that we would take this opportunity seriously, and that we would strive to glean as much new insights from this portion of God's Word as we possibly can. But then thirdly and finally, I want to point out by way of preface that the underlying assumption of this text is that local churches should feature a plurality of qualified men who serve in the pastoral office. Again, we could spend a lot of time dealing with that aspect of this text, but I want to refer you back to a message that I also gave last year on September 22nd, to be precise. I devoted a full-length treatment to this issue of a plurality of men in the pastoral office. I don't want to get back into those weeds today for the sake of time and for the sake of efficiency, to avoid repetition as much as possible. So if you're interested in that case, would refer you back to our website or to Sermon Audio. You can find that message from September 22nd. But why do I raise this here by way of preface in addition to making those comments? I want us to take some time as we dive into this text today and next week to rejoice in the fact that God has raised up a plurality of men who meet the very qualifications that we find in this section of Titus, and of course harmonized with 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 7. And there are many churches throughout our nation who, in God's providence and in His wisdom, has not raised up a plurality of such men. And He has His reasons and His purposes for that. But in this church, brethren, God has graciously given us a plurality of biblically qualified pastors. And I believe even He is raising up a next generation of biblically qualified men to someday serve in this very office that we're going to be considering today, and God willing, during our time together next week. So with a posture of teachability, with a spirit of thanksgiving, having said all of this by way of preface, let's be reading from the book of Titus together. Titus chapter 1, reading from verse 5 to verse 9. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop or pastor, elder, they must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Brethren, these are the biblical qualifications for pastors of a local church. May God help us to examine them together. And let's go to Him in prayer once more as we seek His help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is with great measures of fear and trembling that I stand before our congregation today to not only expound these biblical qualifications, but to also think through my own life as a pastor. And as Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob sit in the congregation as well, Lord, as they wrestle with this text, as they contemplate how these virtues apply to them, Lord, there is a weightiness here this morning for those who presently serve in the office of pastor, even as the rest of the congregation senses the weightiness of these verses. That this is a high calling to enter into. You give the grace that is necessary to faithfully steward the pastorate, Father. But we nevertheless tremble at your word because we know, as pastors, our shortcomings, our sin, our failures, and the congregation sees our faults even as we labor, striving after King Jesus to be like Him, and to love your people as He has loved the church. So, Father, help us now as we come to this text today and next week. Help us to know objectively what your word teaches about the kind of men that you would have with genuine favor, with your genuine approval, the kind of men who would labor in this office of spiritual leadership. Father, protect this church from men who were unqualified. Give this church and give the elders and even the deacons wisdom to discern your work or lack thereof in the men who would potentially preach your word from this pulpit and even enter into the office that we're about to study over the next several minutes. We also pray, Father, for those in our midst who are unbelievers today. They've heard the gospel presented by our brother Jake and his leading of worship, and they've even heard of our brother Chris's exposition and explanation of the book of Judges, how Christ is central. Lord, help them to even see Christ in this message in some way, shape, or form. Help them to see that the church is precious in the eyes of Christ and that Christ is worthy to be served, even though we will be focusing primarily on a position in Christ's church. Show us all Christ, Lord, even as we consider very pointed and very specific instructions at this time. Give us clarity of mind. Give us teachable hearts as we come to your word now. As we continue in this time of corporate worship, Father, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Of the various books that I have been working through in my private devotionals, one of the most edifying has been Charles Bridges' work entitled The Christian Ministry with an Inquiry into the Causes of Its Inefficiency. I was grateful to receive this book from a dear brother following my installation into the pastorate at ERBC just a little less, or I guess coming up on a year. Next Sunday, God willing, we'll reach the one-year mark of having been installed into the pastorate of this precious church. But a dear brother gave me that book as a just as a token of appreciation and encouragement to read. And I've begun reading this book, and as I've read through it, I could only wish that I had this book accessible, or at least that I would have been aware of this book when I began pastoral ministry some 5 years ago. And by drawing from his knowledge of the Scriptures and from his practical knowledge about ministry as a whole, Bridges uses this volume to offer a plethora of insights regarding each of the following subjects. Part one centers upon a general view of the Christian ministry. Part two dives into some general causes of the lack of success in the Christian ministry. Part three explores some of the causes of ministerial inefficiency connected with the personal character of a minister. Part four focuses on the public work of Christian ministry. And then part five surveys the pastoral work of the Christian ministry. And as I've been wrestling with the immediate context of Titus 1, 5 through 9 over the past few weeks, I've found myself being drawn to some comments that Bridges makes in the second part of his work. Part 2, general causes of the lack of success in the Christian ministry. Why are so many local churches devoid of God's favor? Why is there a lack of faithful preaching in so many pulpits? What are some of the recurring causes behind a congregation's failure to make a spiritual impact on the community in which they reside? Well, for Bridges' 19th century perspective, the answer to questions such as these can be found in the lack of a divine call upon men who would serve as pastors in the local church. According to Bridges, we may sometimes trace ministerial failure to the very threshold of the entrance into the work. Was the call to the sacred office clear in the order of the church and according to the will of God? This question bears with vast importance upon the subject. Where the call is manifest, the promise is assured that God will be with that man. But if one runs unsent, their labors must prove unblessed. And Bridges continues with noting that under the old dispensation, intrusion into the priestly office was marked as the most dangerous presumption. And it is no less a direct act of usurpation to take unwarranted authority in the Church of Christ. For even our great head himself appeared with delegated and not with self-commissioned authority. And therefore, Bridges concludes that the scriptural terms of ministry appointment must imply a direct controlling influence upon the agent. Why? Because no one can legitimately come in the name of God to confirm the revelations of His will except by His own express appointment. What's Bridges saying? How does God genuinely appoint men to the work of pastoral ministry? Well, for Bridges, as he spends the rest of his chapter fleshing these thoughts out, he says that God does so through the internal calling of a man by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's an internal summons, as it were, a propelling toward the work of the ministry. That's a reality. It's a subjective reality, but it is a reality nevertheless. But beyond that, Bridges notes, God also does so through the external calling of a man. And that external calling comes through the local church's confirmation of both his Spirit-endowed character and his Spirit-endowed competency for the pastorate. It's this latter dimension that Paul is commissioning Titus to oversee throughout all of the Cretan congregations. That external calling that can be affirmed and observed by real local churches. Given the contents of verses 6 to 9 of Titus 1, a local church's calling of a man to pastoral ministry must never be divorced from recognizing his conformity to each of the qualifications that Paul expresses in these Spirit-inspired instructions. While there's certainly far more that could be said about how local churches should discern a man's call to pastoral ministry, verses 6 to 9 present non-negotiable qualifications that Paul wanted Titus to be mindful of in his day, and that we need to be mindful of even in our day, nearly 2,000 years removed. We would do well to be mindful of these qualifications as we contemplate the men who are currently serving as our pastors, and as we have opportunities to examine the men who may potentially be installed into the pastorate in the generation to come. Whether it be years or decades from now, we should use these standards just as much to evaluate the future men who would come into the pastorate as we have done so to evaluate the previous men and the current men who are serving in this role. Whether during the first century in Crete or during the 21st century in Seattle, men who were qualified to serve as pastors, who are they? Well, we find they'll be marked by at least three identifiable categories of behavior. Let me set forth each of those categories by way of outline, then we'll develop the first two of them as we engage with verses 6 to 8 of Titus 1 today. We'll look to verse 9 into the third category next week. So, three, at least three identifiable categories of behavior for men who are genuinely called by God as observable and as affirmable by a local church context. These are tangible. These are objective. Category number one. Biblically qualified pastors will model a God-honoring private life. We find this in Titus 1:6. Category number two, biblically qualified pastors will model a God-honoring public life. We find this embedded throughout verses 7 and 8. And then category number three, we'll look at this next week, but I'll give it to you today. Biblically qualified pastors will model a God-gifted ability to both proclaim and defend the Christian faith. That's Titus 1:9. So, may our gracious Lord give us much help, much clarity, much insight as we come to this text together, beginning with what we find in verse 6. That first category, notice a God-honoring private life. The kind of men that Paul commissions Titus to see appointed as elders are those who, notice verse 6, are blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, Paul's repeated citation of blameless in verse 6 and verse 7 not only emphasizes this qualification as a defining characteristic for biblically qualified pastors, but it also establishes a distinction between what he wants to address in both of these verses. Verse 6 is depicting what it looks like for a man to be blameless from the standpoint of how he leads his home. And verses 7 to 8 is describing what it looks like for a man to be blameless as to how he carries himself in the eyes of a watching world. But regardless of the context that he finds himself in, a man who is biblically qualified for the pastoral office, they will exemplify blamelessness as a habitual pattern of their life. This is Paul's underlying point as he provides Titus with these instructions for overseeing the appointment of elders in Crete. And this has remained Paul's apostolic directive for every generation of church history. Now, this word that Paul uses for blameless, it's also rendered as above reproach in some English translations. And this attribute, it really envisions the most commendable degree of character. That's what it means to be blameless or above reproach. That when examining a man's life behind closed doors or within the public domain, there's nothing that overtly causes other people to think poorly of his character or of the Christian faith as a whole. They may disagree with his doctrine, they may disagree with his ethics, but there's nothing in his life that somebody can point to habitually and say, yeah, that guy, he's not a good man. The Christian faith, what a sham, what a joke. He's a walking contradiction. We're talking about a man who even the most arrogant and hardened unbelievers, though they disagree with everything about the man's beliefs, they look at him and say, he's a decent man. Whether speaking to believers or unbelievers that know this man, the pastoral candidate, at a personal level, their resounding testimony should confirm that his lifestyle is marked by moral excellence. That this man, while no means sinless, he is entirely free from the moral corruption and the moral stain that could bring scandal upon his family or his local church or even the kingdom of God as a whole. Fellow Christians, they should be able to look at the pastor, at the pastoral candidate, and they ought to be able to say with good conscience, he is worthy of being imitated in what he believes, certainly, but he's also worthy of being imitated in the way that he lives out his faith on a daily basis. I've seen him privately. I've seen him with his family. I've seen him in the church. I've seen him even in the public square. He is an authentically, morally excellent man of God. There should be no flagrant sin that would mar the lifestyle pattern of the man entrusted with shepherding the people of God. And this begins at the private level. Apostle Paul was very much aware of the principle that he who falls in public experienced a fall long beforehand in private. Every public fall began with small, seemingly insignificant compromises behind closed doors until eventually sin, gave way to further compromise. And then the fall is apparent in the eyes of the church and even in the eyes of the world in some cases. We see this in prominent men who have fallen, even at an accelerated rate that we've seen here over the past couple of years in American evangelicalism. And we know that the fall, it can encapsulate a whole host of different aspects and factors, but how often is this the case with the issue of sexual sin? Very common way that men disqualify themselves. And Paul knew this, which is why he references the husband of one wife immediately after blameless. Notice Titus 1:6. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, we could more precisely translate the husband of one wife to a one-woman man from the Greek, but this qualification, it's not teaching that marriage is essential to be an elder. Whether a man is married or single has no bearing on whether he is competent or qualified for this office. And this qualification, also, it doesn't forbid men who've experienced a biblical divorce from ever being able to serve in the pastorate. in the future. Now, I know there's men who disagree with that particular perspective, but there's nowhere in the text that would indicate that, in my estimation and the estimation of others as well. A one-woman man. What's the idea here? Well, the main idea undergirding this qualification is moral integrity and sexual purity within the context of how this man relates to women. If the man is married, he must demonstrate faithfulness to his wife. He must abstain from any type of interactions with other women that could be perceived as flirtatious or unnecessarily intimate. There should be nothing that would give people cause to think, hey, is there something going on with this brother? Is there something going on with his marriage? I mean, I see the way that he interacts with the women in the church and women in general. Blamelessness covers that. There should be nothing here that would give that indication. How about the single man? If the man is not married, he must abstain from fornication, and he must ensure that his relationships with women are conducted with the highest measure of discretion. All the same principles that we've just outlined for the married man as well. But regardless of if he is married or unmarried, especially in our day, there should be an utter absence of pornographic consumption in the life of a man who is biblically qualified for the pastorate. There's many Christian men who struggle with this sin, and it's a fight, it's a struggle, it's a battle. This struggle should not be present in the man in the pulpit. Blamelessness in his private life with a clear conscience before God and man, who sets guardrails to prevent a fall that begins behind closed doors and can wreak great havoc upon a local church. There's a final area in a man's private life, though, that we find must be properly aligned if he's to be identified as a biblically qualified man for pastoral ministry. Notice again, verse 6, the man must have faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, in keeping with what we've just identified about the husband of one wife, this qualification does not mean that a man is disqualified from pastoral service if he does not ever have children. But in the event that a pastoral candidate does have children who are under his authority in his home, then the observable pattern of their behavior should not be characterized by immorality and undisciplined rebelliousness. Now, some have used this qualification as grounds to forbid men from entering into the pastorate if their children are not Christians. I don't take that view. I don't think it's warranted. I think the more viable interpretation is to see this as describing a man with children who are rightly subjected to his authority and who are living respectably both inside and outside of the home. George Knight helpfully notes that this language of faithful children here in Titus 1:6, it carries the sense of obedient or submissive children, and a biblical parallel is seen in the faithful steward of Luke 12:42. Just as a faithful steward carries out the requests of their master with submissive obedience, so also will faithful children render submissive obedience to the requests of their father. While a Christian father cannot facilitate salvation in the life of his children, he can lead his children in such a way so as to facilitate genuine submissive obedience to his authority and external respectable conduct in the world at large. In contrast to the insubordinate deceivers that Paul will go on to warn Titus about in verse 10 of this chapter, the children of a biblically qualified pastor will be properly aligned under his authority. They may not be Christians. The father can do everything in his power, lead great family worship, pray for his children's salvation, take them to church every time the doors are open. He can't make them be saved, but he can properly align the flow of the household and the ways of the family's life so that they will at least exhibit externally respectable conduct that will not bring reproach upon their father, who would either be a pastor or considered for the pastoral office. And what Paul's doing here is he's essentially setting forth for us an argument from the lesser to the greater. track along with Paul's line of thinking. He's saying if a pastor or a prospective pastor cannot ensure that his children and the other members of his household are properly ordered under his direct oversight, why would anybody assume that he would be able to effectively oversee a local church with more people and more diversity of ideas and backgrounds than is represented in his own immediate family unit? Very, very simple but logical way of thinking. We want men who can at least order those in his immediate sphere of influence so that he might be equipped and competent to exercise oversight and administrative needs in the life of a local church. Many people, many diverse backgrounds, many diverse ideas. This is Paul's standards. This is the Bible's standards, the Spirit-inspired Word of God regarding the private life of a man who is genuinely called to the pastorate. And we'll get to teaching and preaching and defending the faith next week, but it needs to be said, and this is not in my notes, so you've got to be careful sometimes when you say this, but it needs to be said, it's not enough for a man to be eloquent or theologically sound, or to be famous, influential, or to have a burden to go into the ministry that's only subjective. There must be the local church's external affirmation. Yes, he's a godly man. Yes, he's a godly husband. Yes, he exercises oversight in such a way in his family that his children, though not perfect, they respect him, they submit to him, they obey him, they love him. They actually enjoy being around him. We're looking for men who are genuinely godly. Because pastoral ministry is so much more than just preaching sermons. That's crucial. That's important. But you're going to be dealing with real people. Marriage issues. Sin struggles. Heartbreak. Calamity that comes unexpectedly in their lives. And you want the right man dealing with them in a compassionate way, with a genuine care for their needs. Not disengaged or disinterested. Not somebody who's only available on Sundays. You want a man who's going to get into the weeds, into the difficulties of life, and weep with them, and pray with them, and counsel them, because they're a man of God. It's not enough to be a good preacher or teacher of the Word of God. There's many men who are disqualified for the pastorate that can do that. We need men, brethren, who are truly godly, truly men who love their wives and lead their households well and keep guard over their eyes and their minds and their private lifestyles. Back to my notes. A second category of identifiers for us to survey in our analysis of verses 7 and 8. And we'll land the plane here this morning. We find biblically qualified pastors will model a God-honoring public life. We live the private life, the life behind closed doors that very few people see. Let's look at their public life. So we see Paul, he reiterates the need for blamelessness. And then he expands his horizons beyond the immediate scope of the home in both of these verses. He reiterates the need for blamelessness and say, okay, blameless in these ways, outside of the home. Verses 7 and 8, they should be virtues and characteristics that are manifested in the pastor's private life, to be sure. But the contextual emphasis here seems to be on what is publicly displayed through the man's pattern of conduct in the world, in the out and open. Several New Testament commentators arrive at this conclusion on the basis of verse 7, labeling the pastor, notice this, as a steward of God. A steward of God. In the first century world, stewards were usually hand-selected individuals who managed a business or household or an estate for some type of authority figure. And upon highlighting Paul's usage of a similar word picture in texts like 1 Corinthians 4:1 and Galatians 4:2, Philip Towner contends the following. And this is too good from Towner. I didn't want to put it in my own words and mess anything up. This is the idea ingrained into this steward of God picture that Paul uses in verse 7. Towner notes, by defining the oversight of the pastor in terms of stewardship, the picture emerges of the church as a household whose master is God. Pastoral oversight is to therefore be regarded as a task requiring faithfulness and commitment entered into by God's appointment and carried out on His behalf. For this reason, the pastor, as a steward of God, must be blameless in the sight of others. End quote from Towner. So just as stewardship was not an exclusively private matter in the ancient secular world, so also does Paul want to make clear here. There's a visible dimension to the labors of pastoral ministry. Despite all of the responsibilities that faithful pastors will be entrusted with navigating behind the scenes, pastors are also to be public examples of Christ-like conduct for their members to imitate and to follow after. That points them to Jesus. Paul seeks to drive this point home by employing two subsets of attributes to guide Titus in his process of overseeing the appointment of men to the office of pastor. Notice the first subset. We see it in verse 7, and it's marked by distinctively negative qualities. And then in verse 8, we see distinctively positive qualities. We'll start with the negative, and we'll work to the positive, as Paul does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, we see that pastors should not be, notice this, self-willed or arrogant, quick-tempered, violent, given to wine, or greedy for money. It's interesting that in volume 3 of Albert Martin's Pastoral Theology set, he groups the first three of these should-nots together. And he notes by observing, pastors must not be men who are inclined to be violent or pugnacious bullies, who are contentious or arrogant and prone to run roughshod over other people. So important for the pastoral ministry. In other words, biblically qualified pastors will habitually reflect God's gentle and patient care towards those who come into their orbit, and especially those within the context of their own congregation. And they're like this as a direct overflow of their personal experiential awareness that God has been gentle and patient to them as His adopted Son in Christ. God has been so patient with me, so gentle with me, so long-suffering with me, and He's entrusted me with caring for His people. How could I not exercise this toward them? Gentle, patient, long-suffering, compassionate, kind. We see also from verse 7 that the prohibition of being given to wine and being greedy for money, they're the negative side of what it looks like for a pastor or a prospective pastor to be characterized by sober-mindedness and self-control. You see a negative side and a positive side. Not given to wine, not greedy for money, positive side, sober-minded, and self-controlled. Now, the central driving force behind a man and the pastor, if he's truly called by God, and that calling is externally affirmed by a true church, the central driving force behind a man in the ministry, it should be clear that it's a love for God's people and not a love for money or fame or notoriety or influence. It's certainly true that men who labor in full-time ministry are bound to the principle of 1 Timothy 5:18 with respect to providing for the needs of their family. It's certainly true that God, in His wisdom and His providence, in accordance with His purposes, He gives some men bigger platforms than other men. And there's nothing wrong with having a large platform and opportunities to serve the Lord beyond the local church or in other ways. But according to the text, a man cannot be a biblically qualified pastor while simultaneously being consumed by discontentment or greed or ingratitude or unbridled zeal to pursue material wealth and platform building at all costs. The love's for God's people, not what I can get out of the ministry. On the other hand, it must be duly noted that the central influence behind a man who's divinely called to the pastorate is the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is what controls the man. That's the driving force in his life, as it were. It's not alcohol. It's not any other foreign substance that could exercise an undue influence upon his body or upon his mind. If all Christians are instructed in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled or controlled by the Spirit, how much more should that apply to the pastor of a local church? They should be the example of what it looks like to live a Spirit-filled life, that the church can follow them in that example. The biblical expectation is for those in the office of pastor to personify exemplary conduct, which logically entails sober-mindedness and sober patterns of living, which inevitably points a man, or I should say, points to a man whose character is marked by self-control. These all hold or hinge together. They're interconnected realities that Paul is drawing out for us. And we come now to verse 8. We've looked at the negative traits, what a pastor should not be, what a prospective pastor should not look like. Let's look at how he should look like. What are the positive traits that we've not yet touched on? Well, notice verse 8, he's to be hospitable. He's to be a lover of what is good, just, and holy. Now, the Greek term that Paul uses here for hospitable, it refers to one who loves strangers. And this word's intended to convey a very practical point about the character of the men who would serve in this office in the local church. If a man can make an outsider or a stranger feel welcome in the local church, how much more would they be able to make the regular attenders and the members of the church feel welcome? Even though pastors are not all extroverted by nature, all who are called to serve in this office will have a knack of pouring into the different kinds of people that God brings into their congregation. If you don't like people, don't enter into the ministry. I've heard it said, I was at the RBNet General Assembly last fall, and I heard a story of a man who told a brother, I won't give the names, but he said, you better like preaching. If you're going to go in the ministry, really, you need to really like preaching. Because dealing with people is just hard work. And the brother who told that story said, the man who told him that is no longer in the ministry. You should love people. You should go out of your way as a pastor to counsel, to host, to go to their home, to be with them as opportunities allow. God-honoring pastors, they're not characterized as men who are aloof from the body of Christ or only associate with a demographic of those who are of similar interests or similar ethnicity or similar socioeconomic demographics. Pastors are to tangibly display what it looks like for a Christian to be inclusive and kind and welcoming to our neighbors, who has an awareness, a conviction. We're all part of the family of faith. We're all members of the same body that Christ is redeeming from every tribe and tongue and nation. I want to get to know those people and serve those people. And those who would serve ultimately in the office of pastor, they should be doing that already prior to entering into this work. This characteristic, it leads us into the essence of what it means for a man to be a lover of what is good and goes hand in hand with the notions of just and holy. Again, we'll see kind of a domino effect here. Biblically qualified pastors, they're not those who are merely involved in doing what is good. They also want to see goodness done to others. They want to help people flourish, spiritually, obviously, but even temporally. Generous. They seek ways to be a blessing to others. They're driven by a desire to see justice done at all levels of the local church and even in the broader community in which they live. They strive to have an influence for good in the public square as much as it depends upon them, as opportunities allow for them to do so. And this looks different from culture to culture and context to context, but pastors love what is good, biblically qualified pastors, that is. They want nothing more, additionally, than seeing believers walking in lifestyles of practical obedience to the commands of Scripture. They want to see believers zealous for good works. Of course, Paul's going to mention that later on in the book of Titus. Zealous for good works as the overflow of coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Pastors want to see members of their church zealous for good works because they themselves should be zealous for good works. Men of holiness, men who are morally set apart, men who are walking with moral excellence, who truly want to look like Christ and not just talk about it on Sunday. To be holy as God is holy in every arena of life for the mutual edification of fellow Christians inside and outside the church, and even for those unbelievers who observe their lifestyle. Unbelievers who see the lifestyle of a pastor, a biblically qualified pastor, again, they may not agree with their doctrine or their ethics or their political persuasions or any number of ideological convictions that they hold to, but they ought to say there's something peculiar about that man. Something different. He cares about people. He cares about me. He's a morally upright man. Do we have such men in the pastorate? I believe we do. May we continue in those graces. Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike, myself, men who would aspire to the pastorate here this morning. Are these qualifications central in your thinking as a guiding point or focus in your life? It's good to meditate on this list of qualifications. And to go back to 1 Timothy 3 as well, there's much overlap in these two lists. We're just looking at this one today. And be praying, Lord, if you're calling me to the ministry, would I walk as a pattern of life in these virtues and growing in my measure of doing so? And congregation, as we turn now to application, I'll start with my second point of application here. Our congregation, my application for us collectively, and I'm saying this as the man who y'all are supporting to be a pastor, but I'm under and bound by these qualifications. So this is my responsibility as a member just as much as it's your responsibility. We as Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church should never allow ourselves to excuse or water down these lofty qualifications that Scripture provides for the pastoral office. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4 stresses how men who serve as pastors, they're to be patterning their life after the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So we, brethren, as a congregation, we have biblical grounds and a biblical motivation to ensure that our church is immensely careful in who we allow to be installed as pastors. In the aftermath of this study, we should reflect on the sobering words that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22. That we would not allow hands to be laid on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. It's not enough to like somebody, so let's make him our pastor. And there are a lot of churches that function that way in our day, sadly. Or he's a good preacher, let's make him a pastor. Brethren, we need men of God that model these characteristics. And that's been seen, they've been tested, they've been affirmed by us, that they are qualified to shepherd our souls until Christ returns or calls us home or calls them home even. I love how Spurgeon notes in his lectures to my students. He says, we should require to have for God's ministers the pick of all the Christian host, and such men indeed, that if the nation wanted kings, they could not do better than elevate them to the throne. End quote. Godly man, blameless man, truly an imperfect but a visual example of Christ-like conduct. Now, speaking to myself and to our pastors, an encouraging word for us, hopefully, and that would be affirmed by our church body as well. Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike, myself, we need to recognize in the church also that it is only by the grace of God that any sinner can model these qualifications as an ongoing pattern of life. There's a reason why few men relative to the body of Christ enter into the pastorate. Assuming that you're a true believer in a true church and Scripture is your highest authority, few men enter the pastorate relative to the other men in the church. Why is that? Because these are moral virtues that can only be modeled by the grace of God. And to be abounding and excelling in these matters. Pastors are held to a higher degree of accountability, not just for what they teach, but for how they live. You don't just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and then just start living. 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 and Titus 1, 6-9. Doesn't just happen. God gives the grace needed for the man He genuinely calls and equips to walk in this fashion. And He sustains them through the means of grace and through the prayers of other believers to continue in this calling. We can't manufacture these characteristics through our own strength. As Charles Bridges notes, if you enter into the ministry on a whim, hastily, or a church makes a mistake, which does happen, sadly, in the providence and wisdom of God, when those things happen, it's only a matter of time before disaster ensues. But as we labor, Mike, Rob, and myself, may we be reminded that by God's grace, Ephesians 4:11, God is the one. He sovereignly gifts His church with pastors that He's pleased to raise up at the appointed time. You two men, myself, we have been raised up by Almighty God for such a time as this in Seattle, Washington, at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, to accomplish a plan and a purpose that God has for us and for this body. May we be faithful. And as we labor, may we know we labor with the hand of God and the help of God. May we be committed to meditating on these virtues. 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 6-9. Let us turn to them periodically. Remind ourselves, this is how God has worked in my life to bring me to these virtues being modeled by me as a habitual pattern. But Lord, help me to grow more. I want to be the best pastor I can be for the glory of God and for the good of this church. I just heard Paul Washer here recently. He said, if you don't want to be this kind of a man for yourself and for the glory of God, be this kind of man for the people for whom Christ lived and died and was resurrected for. Love this people enough to where when you feel yourself burdened and discouraged and ready to give up, think about every member on that roll that God has entrusted to our care. And go before the Lord and say, Lord, I will labor with every fiber of my being with Your help and by Your grace to be this man, because this church is worthy to have a shepherd who doesn't perfectly, but as a habitual pattern of life, points them to their shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived and bled and died and was resurrected for their salvation. Think about those members. Think about the stewardship. Think about the privilege. Think about Christ. May that motivate us and propel us forward into the future generation. I mentioned previously, I'll say it again, I believe there's men in our midst who God is preparing for some sort of leadership in the church. I could be wrong, I'm not a prophet, not infallible, but there are men who are demonstrating gifts and graces that are encouraging. It's our duty as pastors and even our deacons and our church as a whole to pray for such men, to encourage such men, to counsel such men, to support the equipping of such men in various capacities. Let us be praying as a church. Lord, thank You for our pastors. Thank You for our deacons. But Lord, raise up the next generation. Show us who they are. Work these graces in them, these observable, definable, tangible characteristics that we will know, yes, God, He's called this man out to serve us as a shepherd of our souls, under the headship of the chief shepherd, Christ Himself. Show us those men, Lord. Work in their lives. Help them to grow. Help us to support them in any way that we can. Let us be praying for those men, even as we pray, hopefully, for our current pastors and even our deacons, those men who have given of themselves, their time, their efforts, their health even, to serve this church, because Christ is worthy. The church is worthy to be poured out into, to be loved, to be cherished and nurtured, the ministry of the Word, and all that goes into shepherding souls in a fallen world. If anybody has any questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, or about what it means to be a member of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, or anything related to this message, I know it was very pointed and very focused on the local church, and particularly the pastors of a local church. But I hope if you're here today and you don't know Christ, or you have questions about the Christian faith, my hope and prayer is that you've sensed something of the weightiness and the importance of what we've considered. You've heard enough about Jesus. You've heard that He's King. You've heard that He's Lord. You've heard that God is sovereign. You've heard that God has a plan and a purpose. You've heard a lot of different things interspersed even throughout this message on pastoral qualifications. My prayer to you today, my appeal to you today, I should say, is if you have questions about where you stand before this Christ, before this God, come. Ask those questions. Come to our men after the church. We'd be more than happy to serve you in any way that we can, to point you to Christ through the testimony of His Word. But let's close in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, we've now wrestled with something of the burden that the Apostle Paul communicated to Titus. And Lord, have to think that Titus felt this burden as he took this letter and as he went from church to church and as he engaged with this weighty summons of overseeing the appointment of elders in all the churches scattered throughout the island of Crete. Lord, we know that it can be tough to find the right men. It can be time-consuming. This church has experienced that season in years past of looking and praying for pastors. And Father, we trust there are even many churches in our nation and perhaps in other nations too that feel this burden. We don't want to make a mistake. We don't want to hastily put somebody into the pastorate. But Lord, Your Word is our ultimate authority, so we will wait. We will pray. We will not waver or compromise on these characteristics. Father, we pray for those churches even today that You would put the right men in their midst who meet these qualifications. We praise You, Father, for how You have done that work at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Lord, we thank You for the men who have gone before us, Pastor Robert Martin and the other men who came before him, who faithfully taught Your Word, who in Your grace and in Your providence brought this church to this generation. We thank You for Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob, their labors here, and even before my family arriving, Lord, that they modeled these virtues before this congregation, and they were affirmed. They were acknowledged as men who had Your mark upon them. Lord, sustain them and me in godliness. Help us, Father. Help us to never lose sight that we are men of God before we are preachers, before we are public figures, before we are any particular role in the church. Lord, may we be men that truly model Christ's conduct in private and in public. Your church is worthy of such shepherds, of such pastors. Help us, God, to be the men You've called us to be in Your Word. Lord, we pray for the next generation. We trust there may be some here this morning who would fill this office down the road, if it be Your will. Or You may lead other men here in years to come. Father, may we never compromise these convictions. Help us to be faithful to Your Word. Help us to entrust ourselves to You in prayer and employing sound, biblically informed wisdom as we consider men who would step into the pastorate in the years to come. Would we not lay hands on anyone hastily? safeguard the purity of this pulpit and this church for years to come. Would we be a bright, shining lampstand for the honor and renown of our triune God and for the salvation of our community, members of our community who represent all the different nations, so many ethnicities represented here, Lord. Would we be a place that can take the gospel and the full counsel of your word to them, that salvation might be experienced and that this church might grow numerically and spiritually under the oversight of true, qualified pastors for the glory of your name and for the spiritual good of every living stone who is represented in this place. Bless us now, Lord, as we enter into a time of fellowship, and please bring many of us back safely later tonight as we have another opportunity to worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.